All right, good morning, everybody. Thanks for joining us and welcome to Faith Community Church. Today we're going to be doing a couple different things. One of the first things we're going to do is an installment service or ceremony for our new elder and deacon this year. And then after that, we'll kind of reposition the cameras a little bit and go into our sermon. So if you notice the change in depth with the Zoom and whatnot, that's why we're doing that, just for people at home to be able to enjoy the service a little more easily. But as you know, every year we install a new elder and a new deacon on our consistory, our leadership board. Before we do that, though, we have to kind of retire an elder and deacon from our board. And this year, we are retiring, so to speak, Clarice and Chris. And Clarice, I believe, served for us, was it 4 or 5 years this time? So this time around, she was signed up to do 3. We retired her, and then we had to bring her back, and she was gracious enough to do that for us. And then Chris has served the past 3 years as deacon for us. So ladies, if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to stand. And I know Chris just had a back surgery, so if you're more comfortable sitting, that's okay. But if you want to stand right now, just do that very quickly. And here's our little reading for you to retire you officially. So this year, after 3+ years, we are excusing Chris Whetston and Clarice Duffy from their positions as deacon and elder, respectively. Chris and Clarice, on behalf of our congregation, I thank you for your service and ministry to our church. Your faithful witness and wise counsel have been a blessing to this church, and particularly to me as I started off my role as pastor. And while you're still part of the greater consistory to be called upon in times of extreme need, and while we will continue to look to you for your leadership and service to our church, you are hereby released from your current roles as deacon and elder. We thank you, and God bless you for your service. Would you please give them a round of applause at this time? Thank you. You can be seated. Now, this time, I would now like to invite Anita and Carol to take the stage. Anita will be our new deacon, and Carol is going to be our new elder. So come on up. All right, brothers and sisters in Christ, we gather here to ordain and install Anita Bretthauer as deacon and Carol Shaw as elder in Christ's holy church. By the Holy Spirit, all who believe and are baptized receive a ministry to witness to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and to love and serve those with whom they live and work. We are all ambassadors for Christ, the salt and light of the earth. Following Christ's resurrection and ascension, God also gave the church apostles, prophets, teachers, and leaders as forms of assistance and leadership. And this congregation has elected Anita Bretthauer to serve as deacon and Carol Shaw to serve as elder. Deacons are set apart for a ministry of mercy, service, and outreach. They gather gifts and offerings, care for them faithfully, and distribute them with wisdom and compassion to persons in need and for purposes that advance God's kingdom on earth. Deacons visit and comfort the distressed, provide for whatever necessities may arise, and assist the congregation at services of worship. Elders are set apart for a ministry of watchful and responsible care for the welfare and order of the church. They have oversight over all members, equipping everyone to live in harmony with God's word. They ensure the word of God is rightly proclaimed and taught, and the sacraments faithfully administered. Elders assist the minister with their good counsel and serve all Christians with advice, consolation, and encouragement. Elders and deacons, together with the pastor, form the consistory to lead God's people in proclaiming the good news, encouraging righteous living, and maintaining peace and unity. The consistory provides for the welfare of the church, stewardship of property and finance, and the spiritual growth of all Christ's people. Anita and Carol, before Almighty God and in the presence of this congregation, would you please answer these questions in all sincerity and truth? Do you confess together with us and the church your faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you understand that you are called by Christ's church and therefore by God to this office?
I do.
Will you be diligent in your study of the Holy Scriptures? Will you pray for God's people and lead them by your example in faithful service and holy living?
I will.
Will you be loyal to the witness and work of the gospel, using all your abilities to further the church's mission here and throughout the world? Anita, as deacon, will you faithfully, diligently, and cheerfully manifest Christ's love and care, gather and distribute the offerings of God's people, visit and comfort the distressed, minister to the poor and needy, and strive to advance God's reign of justice and peace?
I will.
And Carol, as elder, will you faithfully, diligently, and cheerfully oversee the household of faith, encourage spiritual growth, maintain loving discipline, and provide for the proclamation of the gospel and the celebration of the sacraments.
I will.
Members of Faith Community Church, at this time I'm going to ask you to stand, and you'll be asked to answer some questions as well. And the correct answer is, we do. Members of Faith Community Church, please rise to affirm your covenant with the elders and deacons whom God has given us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you receive in the name of the Lord these deacons and elders as duly elected and ordained servants of Christ? If so, say, we do.
We do.
Do you promise to respect them for the sake of the offices for which they have been chosen and ordained? Do you promise to encourage and pray for them, to labor together in obedience to the gospel for the unity, purity, and peace of the church, the welfare of the whole world, and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ? Then in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true head of the church, I declare that Anita Bretthauer is now ordained to the office of deacon, and Carol Shaw is now ordained to the office of elder. Would you please bow as we pray for them? God of grace, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon Anita and Carol, and fill them with grace and power for this ministry of deacon and elder. May every grace rest on them to keep them strong and faithful, that your church may prosper in peace. Grant them wisdom, courage, discretion, and benevolence, that they may fulfill their charge to the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you bestow your grace on our church and its members, that we may support our deacons and elders with prayer, cooperation, and encouragement to guard them from growing weary in doing what is right. Inspire your whole church with your spirit of power, unity, and peace. Grant that all who trust you may live together in love, and may you fan the flame of outreach and evangelism, that we may see your word go forth with power, bringing new believers to Christ and expanding your kingdom throughout the earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. Would you please give them a round of applause? And ladies, you can go back to your seat. At this time, we're going to change a couple things up so that we're ready for our sermon. All right, good. Before we launch into our sermon, just a couple quick announcements for you. First of all, the consistory has asked that we gather a handful of pictures from the people in our church. We recognize it's been a long time since we've seen each other, and so we thought it'd be a cool idea if we put together a little video slideshow that we would show in one of our services coming up in the next few weeks. And so if you would be so kind, and I know for some people this is a stretch because they don't want to be seen, right? They'd rather not take pictures of themselves. But if you have any pictures of you and your family or things that you've been doing lately, and you would send those to us, and if you can send them to Carol, that would be great. We're going to gather those together and put together hopefully a nice little slideshow that we can show in a few weeks' time. So anywhere I think between 3 and 5 pictures would be fantastic. And that way we can see each other's faces. And, you know, usually people really love seeing other people. But if you want to see other people, you've got to be willing to give yourself, right? So you've got to be willing to share your pictures. If you would do that for us, that would be great. And then the second announcement, if you watched our sermon last week, you know that I invited anybody who was not yet a member of our church but calls our church their church home. I encourage you to consider membership. And what I'd like to do is invite you again to let me know if you'd like to do that or even just explore that. And then we will set up a class for anybody who's interested, and it'd be through Zoom, probably a 4-week study that we would go through some of these things, our theology, our structure, and our mission, and then give you an opportunity if you feel led to become a member. So I'd really encourage you to consider that and let me know if you want to do that. And if you missed the sermon last week, I really encourage you to go back and watch it. I shared in it 4 things that I believe are really going to be important for us moving forward this year. And I know it's a little bit of a longer sermon, but if you can bear through that, I really think it would be beneficial for you and for our church. So I encourage you to please make sure you watched that sermon last week. In terms of today's sermon, we're going to be starting a new study, and we're going to be going through the book of Mark. Now, Mark is a book that our kids have been going through in their discipleship groups. They have these Zoom studies that they've been doing, and they're about halfway through. And as I've been studying this book with them and going through it with them, so many themes and so many topics came up where I'm like, man, that would be really good for the rest of our church to hear. And I'd love to dig deeper into this with our congregation, that I thought this would be a great book for us to go through in this new year. And then it would also give our families that point of connection to be able to have a conversation about the sermons that they're hearing and the things that the kids have been learning about. It would be a great way to reinforce these things for our teens watching and our kids watching the sermons as well. And so that's kind of where we're going. But I'm calling this sermon or this series Genuine, A Journey Through the Book of Mark. And genuine has to do with what we talked about last week in our mission statement, that we are called to be genuine disciples, genuine believers, genuine followers of Jesus. And so we're going to be going through this book from now all the way until just about Easter time. I probably won't cover every single section of the book, every single story, but we'll hit most of the big ones. And it's, I think, going to be a really good series for us, a really good time to explore this book and really go deeper into what it is and what it's talking about. But before we get into our first section in chapter 1, I want to give you a little bit of background on the book of Mark. Now, Mark is called the Gospel or the Book of Mark because it was probably written by a guy by the name of John Mark. Now, John Mark was not one of the apostles. He was not one of the original 12 disciples. And so when you think about how the books of the Bible were chosen, this can be a little bit confusing because the councils that decided which books to include in the Bible said that one of the criteria is that these people had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus. But interestingly enough, John Mark is thought to have been one of Peter's helpers, one of his interpreters. And there are a couple different historical sources that name Mark as Peter's interpreter, as his assistant and helper. There's a guy by the name of Papias that testifies to this. And then Justin the Martyr calls the book of Mark Peter's memoirs. And so really, when we're talking about this book, it's not really John Mark's book. It's actually Peter's book. He was either with Peter as he would preach and teach and then just wrote it down later, or it's thought that possibly he was attending to Peter while he was in jail in Rome right before his execution. And so it's possible that Peter was dictating this to Mark and he would write it down. And these were kind of like Peter's last words and last attempt at teaching and passing on the things that he personally saw and witnessed with Jesus. So that's why this is a reliable source, why it's a reliable book, and we believe it contains the power of the Holy Spirit because this guy, John Mark, was with Peter. Now, John Mark is also talked about in the Bible because he at one time traveled with Paul, and he was a guy that Paul and Barnabas took along with them in some of their first missionary journeys. But Paul had a falling out with John Mark because very early on, Mark bailed on them. He gave up and abandoned them. And Paul was so upset by this that later on when Barnabas wanted to bring him back in, Paul said, no way. He can't be trusted. He bailed on us at our point of need, at a point of difficulty and struggle, and he just abandoned us. We can't trust him. But later you see that there is kind of this reunification between Paul and John Mark, and he actually calls upon John Mark to come to him and help him in his time of need. And so there is forgiveness there and a unity that is established between them. And so John Mark has a rich history of being with Peter and Paul, two of the biggest apostles in the New Testament. Now, we believe that this book was written right around the year 64 to 70 AD. And again, this is the time that right around where Peter was executed. This was the time of Nero when there was a lot of persecution of the church, particularly for the church in Rome. And most likely the audience that he's writing to is the church in Rome, these Gentile believers. And they were going through an incredibly hard time, going through this persecution. Nero supposedly set fire to parts of Rome and then blamed the Christians just to kind of incite this hatred towards the Christians. It's also believed during this time that sometimes Christians would be strung up and lit on fire and used as lamps throughout the city. And so if you were part of the early church walking down the streets and you saw this, how painful, how difficult that must have been. And so when Mark writes to the early church, he's writing to a church that is very afraid and discouraged, and he's showing them what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it look like to follow Jesus? And specifically these two questions, well, who is Jesus? If you truly put your faith in him, let's talk about who that is and make sure we have a real grasp of that. And then what does it mean? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow him, specifically addressing these questions of suffering and persecution and the hardship that they're going through? So that's a little bit of background on this book for you. And now I want to get into the book itself. And we're going to start off, as you would imagine, in chapter 1. Mark starts off his gospel this way. He says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah. And this statement here is loaded with stuff, so I want to pause real quick and talk about this for a little bit. First of all, he says, the beginning. What he's saying here is that in Jesus we have a new beginning. Something earth-shattering, something monumental that is going to completely change the course of history. And this phrase here, the beginning, also refers back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what he's telling us here is he's basically dividing history into two parts, what we know as kind of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Covenant. He's saying in Jesus, something brand new, something powerful and spectacular has come. And he says, this is the good news or the gospel. Now, the word gospel was used in a couple different ways in those days. For the Hebrews or the Jews in Israel, they thought of gospels being these inbreakings of God coming down in magnificent and miraculous ways. So a new revelation of God for mankind. Now, the Greeks, when they talked about gospel or good news, it was an imperial declaration. And so when there was a new emperor, or if the emperor had a new son that would later take the throne or something, they would send out these heralds that would declare the gospel according to emperor so-and-so. And it would be this big announcement that something historical has happened. And so for Mark to use this word, Mark himself is a Jew, but he's speaking to Gentiles. He's bridging these two worlds, and he's saying, look, something historical is happening, something of kingly or royal significance, and something that represents God's kingdom breaking into the world and into the history of the world. And then he calls Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one that Israel has been waiting for, that would redeem Israel, not just Israel, but all of mankind. He then goes on in the next verse, and in some versions it ends as a period here, in other versions it connects it right to verse 2, but in the very next verse he goes on and he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and he then gives a quote here from the prophecies. Now, interestingly, this is actually two different quotes. One of them is from Malachi chapter 3, I believe, verse 1, and the other one is from Isaiah 40, verse 3, but both of these prophecies are essentially talking about John the Baptist. So Mark starts off by saying, here's this big news, this new news, something exciting, something powerful. It's all about Jesus, the Messiah. But let me back up and start first with this guy, John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was said to be a prophet in the power of Elijah, that he would come and prepare the way for the Messiah, that he would kind of smooth out the roads so that when the Messiah would come, the people would be able to recognize him and receive him. So what Mark is doing here, he says, actually connecting this new thing that's happening with the old history of Israel and the prophets of Israel, saying that they're both connected, they're one and the same, but this is what was prophesied, this is what was talked about, and so you know it's true because we have this testified to in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, he came in fulfillment of the Old Testament. In fulfillment, not just of the prophecies, but of the law itself. So then he then goes on and continues talking about John the Baptist and sharing about John and his ministry in the desert. And it says that when he came preaching a baptism of repentance. Now the word for preaching there can also be translated as heralding. So again, we have this idea that John is this herald going before the king, kind of blasting his trumpet, so to speak, gathering the crowds and the masses and preparing them. And it says he does this by having them get baptized in the Jordan River. Now, there's a couple important things about that. First of all, in those days, it was common for people to cleanse themselves and wash themselves as a way of ceremonially getting rid of their sin and dirt so that they would be acceptable to God. In many homes, they had these mikvahs, these little pools or basins where when you would walk in, you would wash yourself, and that way you would be clean and could go about your prayers and your meal and things like that. Outside of the temple, they had these basins where you would wash yourself in order to enter the temple and cleanse yourself so that you could worship before God. And when John is calling people to baptize themselves, he's saying, look, you need to be cleansed, you need to be washed so that you will be able to receive the Messiah and understand him and worship him. And he calls it a baptism of repentance, of turning away or turning aside from the normal things that you've been doing. And he calls them out to the Jordan River. Instead of going to the temple, which was believed as the center of worship for God, he says, let's go back to our roots. Let's go back to where Joshua crossed the river and entered into the promised land and dedicated himself and the people of God to worshiping and following God, where he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying here, the old way of doing things isn't good enough. It's not working. We must turn away and cleanse ourselves so that we can receive this new way of relating to God and God's new path for us. And he's calling people and doing this And Mark tells us that huge crowds of people come and hear him and are baptized. It says that people from all over that region and all of Jerusalem come out to him. Now, that's probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but what it's telling us is that it was crowds and crowds of people, hundreds and hundreds of people, maybe even thousands of people that come out and are listening to him. And that raises the question for us, well, why are these people so interested in John? Why are they so compelled to come out to him and hear his message? And probably a few reasons. One, just John was a powerful speaker. He was a good orator and people were interested. Two, people were desperate. They'd been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years. They were being oppressed by the Romans. They were just hungry for God. There hadn't been a confirmed prophet for at least 400 years. And yet here's this guy claiming to be a voice for the Messiah. So they're hungry and desperate. And then three, some of the other gospels tell us that John was actually performing great miracles. One of them even tells us that he was the most powerful prophet to have ever lived. And so people see him doing these miracles, and that rouses their interest. And they're like, all right, let's go out and see this guy. Let's hear him. And when he preaches with the Spirit and the power of God. And it convicts people, and they're eager and quick to get baptized and to ask him for advice and how do we live and what should we do? And we see him talking with them in some of the other gospels, telling them what they should do to please God and to walk with God. So these crowds and crowds of people come out to him. And John then says to them, look, after me is coming one who is more powerful than I. The miracles that you're seeing me do here, he's going to far exceed those. And then he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. In those days, it was the job of a slave or a servant to humiliate themselves basically in bending down and untying your shoes and then washing your feet. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that for this guy. He is so holy and righteous and royal, so to speak. So he's getting people ready to receive Jesus, the Messiah. And then it says that Jesus does come. And Mark doesn't waste any time sharing the dialogue that John and Jesus have together. Some of the other gospels talk about that and show that. Instead, he dives right into the action and says that right away Jesus is baptized. He goes under the water. And when he comes up again, the heavens open. The skies part, probably a beam of sunlight comes down on him, and then it says the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven speaks, the audible voice of God declares, you are my son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. And we have a picture here of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in one place, all manifest in this point in time. And as the people listened, how amazed they must have been to see God audibly speak and say, he is my son. I'm pleased with him. I love him. And basically he's telling them, pay attention to this guy. Listen to him. He knows what he's talking about. He is my chosen one, the anointed one. Now I want to pause for a second here and ask you a question. I want you to think for a second. What do you think should happen next? Not what do you know will happen because you've read this before, but what do you think should happen? What would you expect Jesus to do next? Mark has just told us this is the Messiah. This is the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And then he's shown us that John was preaching to people and telling them this Messiah is coming. Get your hearts ready. And then when Jesus comes, God himself confirms it in front of the whole crowd. This is my son. What would you think would happen next or should happen next? Now, if I was Jesus' political advisor here, right, or the one running his campaign, I would say, Jesus, this is your moment. Right? Seize this opportunity. These crowds are here. John's prepared the way. He's gotten them all ready for you. God himself has given you his approval. People are going to listen to you. They're going to follow you. Why don't we get you a stage here and a microphone and have you get up and speak to these people? You might want to go around and shake all their hands and meet them. Make sure you focus on these religious leaders and the wealthy guys, right? You want their support too. And then who knows, maybe we'll ride into Jerusalem and things will happen and you'll be able to take your throne exactly the way that we believe you should and exactly the way that it says in the Old Testament that you should, right? That's what you would expect to happen here. That's what you would do from a human standpoint, right? But instead, the very next thing that Jesus does is he runs away. Rather than taking this opportunity to kind of preach to people and grab their attention, have them sign on the dotted line and follow him, rather than taking stage and getting the glory and fame and just an easy path to the throne, it says that the Holy Spirit leads him out into the desert where he fasts for 40 days. Rather than taking the easy road right into Jerusalem, right there, with all those people, you know, celebrating and cheering, they've heard the voice of God, he says, I'm going to take the way of suffering. I'm going to take the way of difficulty and hardship. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing that most people in this room have probably spent at least a day fasting, a day without eating. If you've been sick before, you've probably spent more than one day without it. I think the longest that I've fasted, an actual intentional fast, was about 3 days. And I can tell you at the end of those days, I just felt tired and exhausted. My brain was fuzzy. I was literally hangry, right? Very angry and cranky. And I was so hungry. It was just a very difficult thing to do. And Jesus here spends 40 days without food out in the desert. And I've heard that done before. I have a friend who's has done that as well. And it's possible physically, but man, it's hard. It's not easy. And that's Jesus doing this intentionally, choosing this road. And then it says that the devil himself comes and begins testing him and tempting him. Now, Mark doesn't go into the details there, but in the other Gospels, the things that the devil tempts him with are basically shortcuts. He starts with saying, hey, Jesus, why are you fasting? Right? If you want, you can turn these stones into bread. You don't need to spend a full 40 days fasting. Isn't 30 days enough, right? I mean, haven't you proved your point, Jesus? He wants him to take this shortcut. The next temptation he gives him, he says, Jesus, why don't you throw yourself from the top of the temple? The Bible says that the angels will attend to you and your foot will not strike a stone on the ground. How great that would be, right? Jump from the temple, the religious center of all Jerusalem, everybody watching. The angels will carry you down. What a perfect moment for you to start your ministry just like that. And then the next one he says, Jesus, we don't need to do this. We don't need to have this battle, this fight for people's hearts and souls. Look, I'll give them to you. I'll relinquish my hold on them. You'll have exactly what you want. All you have to do is one little compromise. Just worship me out here. Nobody will see. Nobody will know. He's offering Jesus these shortcuts to glory, these shortcuts to the end goal that he wants of having people know him and worship him as God's son. But over and over again, Jesus says, no, that's not God's way. God's way for me is the suffering, the hard way, the difficult path. And that is what I'm going to do. In those days, they had a term called halakha. Halakha was a way of walking or a way of life. And you would kind of decide, what is your way of life? What is kind of your mission statement and the way that you choose to live? Jesus' halakha is God's way. It's whatever God chooses for him. It's not going to be the easy way. It's not going to be the shortcut to fame and glory. Instead, it's oftentimes the hard way, the difficult way, But he knows and he believes that this is the way that God is going to be most glorified. This is the way to show us how far God will go to pour out his love and grace for us. That is the Jesus way. So then the next thing that Mark tells us is that Jesus, after going through this in the desert, he comes back to town, except he doesn't go into Jerusalem. He goes up into Galilee, the northern part of Israel. This is kind of like the backwater country, right? And he goes into these little towns where people haven't seen him in the desert, where they weren't there when God spoke with this audible voice. And he begins preaching to those people. He says, look, now the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. He goes back to the message that John was preaching, this idea of repentance. Turn from the way that you're currently doing things. Turn to me. Believe in me. Trust in me. And the good news of the kingdom will be yours. So when we think about this story and this section of scripture, what is it that Mark is trying to teach to us? What is it that he's saying to us? I have 4 points for us today. First of all, Mark is very clearly saying to us, Jesus is the Messiah. Right? He declares this right at the beginning in verse 1, the good news of Jesus the Messiah. He shows John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah, fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. He has God himself speak and the Holy Spirit come down and testify, here is the Messiah. Make no mistake, Jesus is the real deal. Right? Sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes you're not sure, but he is the real thing. And he then is showing us, you know what? Sometimes it may not look like it because he doesn't act and behave in the ways that we would normally expect. He doesn't always do the things that we would want him to do on our time frame the way that we would want them done. And for the Jews in Israel, they had this idea that the Messiah was going to come as a conquering general, as this mighty warrior that would throw off the Romans with the wars and victories and then take up the throne and reestablish the power and the glory and might of Israel. But that's not what he does. And for the people in Mark's audience, these Christians in Rome, I'm guessing that they were expecting that when they became Christians, they had seen these miracles done by Peter and Paul, and they thought, this is the place I want to be. This is the guy that's going to make my life easy and good. And yet here they are suffering for the gospel, watching their pastor, their main leader, their apostle, killed and crucified upside down. And so they were wrestling with this idea of going, how is this possible? If Jesus is king, if he's God and has all the power, how can he let this happen to us? Oftentimes in our lives when we face suffering and difficulties, we wrestle with the same thing, wondering, how can Jesus let this happen to me? Why would he do this? But Mark here shows us over and over again, Jesus chooses the hard way. And it doesn't always make sense to us. And it doesn't usually feel good. But Jesus chooses the hard way because it's God's way. And so our last little lesson then is that if we are going to be genuine followers of Jesus, then we must come to him first with this attitude of humility and the path of repentance. John said you have to repent and be baptized. And then Jesus said, you have to repent and believe in the good news. For us to be genuine followers of Jesus starts with bowing the knee to Jesus, humbling ourselves and saying, you know what? You're king. You're God. You know what is best. And I may not always understand it, and it may be difficult for me at times, but I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to believe because you are the Son of God. And if you say this is the way to go, then I will follow it and I will do it. For those of us who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, it's important that we need to remember humility is always the place to start. Humility is always the place of finding and following Jesus. Sometimes when we've been Christians for so long, you see people that get very proud that they've got their life together. And they forget that they were saved by grace. And it's so easy for us to kind of turn our noses up at people who are struggling and going, well, if you would only do this, then your life would be better. And instead, we have to recognize and remember, we come to Jesus only through humility and repentance. Recognizing that we don't have it all together, that we don't know all the answers. We need Jesus. And he is the way. And he is the one that will show us the good news of the kingdom and the truths of God's word. And so begin by placing yourself in that position, just as John does, of serving Jesus, humbling yourself, and lifting Jesus up in your life. That is the way to be genuine followers of Jesus. Would you please pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you, Lord, for these truths. God, we are reminded that your ways are oftentimes so different than our own. And when we expect you to move and work in one way and we feel let down and disappointed, this is a great reminder to us that you are still in control, that you still know what you're doing, and your way is good. It's not always easy, but it's good. Help us, Jesus, to live that this week, and when we are struggling in our faith, remind us of what Jesus was willing to do for us. Remind us of the path that he chose to show us the extent of your love. Please, God, move and work in our church and move and work in our community that the people here would know you more and more. We praise your name, Jesus, and we worship you today. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you once again, guys, for being here. May God bless you. May he be with you. May he carry you through those tough times. And may he continue to shape you and transform you to be more and more like Jesus. God bless you guys. Take care.